morning. Welcome to Homefront. Welcome to part two of our series, Meeting of the Waters, the Journey to Marital Oneness. Last week, we started off talking about this metaphor that we're going to be building on as we go through this series, and that is the word picture of the something called the Meeting of the Waters, which occurs just east of the city of Manaus in Brazil, in the Amazon region of Brazil. And it's a place where two rivers come together to form what we know as the Amazon River. These two rivers are the Rio Negro and the Rio Solimões, two very different bodies of water, one sort of more clear, slow-moving, and warm, and the other one very fast-moving, very dense, full of a lot of silt and sediment, and very cold. And the two of these things, these two rivers, come together, and at the point where they come together, they are the Amazon, and yet, for miles and miles, they flow next to each other without actually becoming one until eventually they become one. And our big takeaway last week, our big idea from last week was this, that God's desire and intention for us in our marriage is oneness. And we had a verse that we looked at, and it was we called it the New Myers Translation. So I have it up here for you. This was from Genesis 2:24. It was kind of an amplified version of Genesis 2:24. And I'm just going to read it for us here as we get started. Because it is God's original design, because it is God's original loving desire and design, a man shall leave his father and his mother and pursue, overtake, and hold fast to his wife and she her husband, and they shall, through a sometimes painful process, willed and empowered by God, become united and integrated into one flesh. There's a couple of caveats and things that my wife very lovingly pointed out that I want to make sure are really clear from last week. The first thing is this, the idea of pursue, follow hard after, overtake, and hold fast. We said that those are all words, all ideas that are caught up in the idea of cleave that we find in the original text. But I don't want you guys to come away with the thought that maybe this is some kind of linear checklist. Like I've pursued, okay, I followed hard after, I've overtaken, now I'm just going to hold fast, and that's what I do the rest of my marriage is just hold fast. Now, all of these things are kind of happening in a cyclical way and in an ongoing way. We're always should be pursuing, following hard after, overtaking, being overtaken, and holding fast to our spouse. So this is not a linear checklist. Just want to make that very clear. And, you know, as you look in the picture here of the turbulence that occurs right there as these waters meet with each other, in those turbulent times, we need to remember the big picture that God sees. We don't know how necessarily, we don't know exactly what he's doing all the time, but the destination we know because his word tells us. The destination is oneness. So as we zoom out on this picture and you see the satellite photo of this, and you could see where the waters met on the far left-hand side, and on the far right-hand side, you could see where they finally blended together into some kind of a uniform color. God is at work in your marriage, and as you continue to pursue and hold fast to one another and to him, he's carrying you along that river towards oneness. We said last week that the key to this, the key to getting to the destination, is not short-circuiting that process and jumping out of the riverbanks. You must hold fast to your spouse and to God's plan for your marriage. But how do we do that in a practical way? And that's what we want to get into today. How do we go from something that wasn't one? How does that thing that wasn't one become one? How does transformation to oneness occur? How did the two rivers, one cold and fast and the other warm and slow, become one river that yet still reflects the identities of both? What exactly are the mechanisms or the tools that God will use to affect this transformation? And what are our roles as the participants in that? The first key is found in our becoming Christ-like as individuals. Now, this is such a critical piece of the marriage oneness idea that we're going to spend today just looking at that. And the beauty of this is that husband and wife can help each other along this journey as well. So how does it happen? How does the journey to Christ-likeness occur? And I'm going to put forward today two ideas from God's Word that there are two basic mechanisms for this to occur. And those are abiding and beholding. Abiding in Christ and beholding his glory. Now, we're going to look at John 15. I'm going to put it up here on the screen. John 15, verse 4. And I'll just read it for us here. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And these are the words of Jesus. And here when he says this, abide is used in the direction of us abiding in him, but also him abiding in us. These are two different senses of abide. It has two meanings here, depending on who it's applying to. First, we abide in Christ, as in we are rooted in him, as he uses it in his metaphor. We're connected to him, like the river within its banks. This is our part. By faith, we remain within the banks of that river. We remain connecting to Jesus by faith. Secondly, Christ abides in us, but in a much different sense. Christ abides in us in the same sense in which God the Father abides in Christ. And how is that exactly? We can go back and look at the word that John used just previous to this, John 14:10. John says, he records the words of Jesus here saying, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative or on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." This kind of abiding means to say that Christ dwells within us, to be continually operative in us by his divine influence and energy. That's his part that we receive by faith when we believe that Jesus is who he is and did what he did, and we receive that gift of his Spirit within us. Now, of course, our faith even is his work in us by grace, but we'll leave that topic for another day. So, we abide in him as we, by faith, obey his words. Now, if you're curious about what that might mean, Jesus makes it very simple and very clear in chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So in abiding, we're clinging to Jesus. We're imitating and following where he goes by faith. We're making disciples. We're serving the weak and the poor. We're being a witness for him in the world. We're being obedient to his word. That is abiding. We're staying connected to him as we follow him. Now, there's something else I'd said in the beginning. We have abiding and beholding. And for those of you that like math, we're going to put an equation up here. Abiding plus beholding equals transformation. So let's look at the second half of the equation, the beholding. I'm going to put up here 2 Peter 3:18 and read it for us. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So the second piece of this puzzle is beholding, gazing intently upon his glory. Now, the reference to the veil here is from Moses. It's the veil that Moses wore when he came from the tent of meeting, where he would meet face to face with God. And the intent of the veil was to shield the people from the glow of God's glory reflected in the face of Moses. Now, we know from the New Covenant, from the New Testament, that the veil of sin that prevented God's people from looking upon his glory has been removed by Christ for those who believe. So now we're able to gaze upon his glory with unveiled face. And as we behold or gaze intently upon his glory, look what happens. We are changed. Notice that here we're not doing much but looking. You know, it makes me think of a favorite hymn of mine from my childhood. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We are transformed. We're told to do this elsewhere in Scripture. "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." How do we behold? For the disciples, the apostles, they were beholding Jesus face to face, physically seeing him, the incarnate Christ, which is not something that we can do today. So how do we behold? Well, we behold his glory in a number of ways, and I'll just name a couple of them here. In his living word. As we meditate on, as we engage with his living word, we are beholding his glory. For those of you that are outdoorsy kinds of people, we can behold his glory in his creation, in the things that we can see around us that have been created, whether that's the stars or the mountains or the rivers or even the human body. Now, all of those things that God has created are ways that we can see his glory. Some of us are just spiritually moved and in tune with God in song. We can worship and behold his glory in music and song. And the last one, and this one is so, so important, we can behold his glory in his church. When I say that, I mean the people, not the building. And I want to give you a good example of how do you behold God's glory in the church. You know, Patricia and I started an organization, as you guys know, Open Arms, that does work with at-risk children in Brazil. And so we go down to Brazil quite a bit. And on one of the areas that we work in is an indigenous Brazilian area, so Brazilian Indians. So these are a whole separate culture from just the regular Brazilian culture, their own language and their own cultural quirks and differences and things like that. And so on this one occasion, we went to work in one of these villages with the children, and I took a team from the United States, a team of Brazilian, of Portuguese-speaking Brazilians also met up with us and joined up with us there, and then we met up with the local volunteers in this indigenous village. And one evening, as we were all gathered to worship together, we sang "How Great Thou Art." And it was probably one of the most moving experiences of my life. As I sat there and as we sang the first verse, and they sang in Terena, in their language, the second, and then in the chorus, every time we'd get to the chorus, everyone would sing the chorus in their own language. So there was this cacophony of languages around, of Portuguese and Terena and English. And we took turns singing the verses in between in our own languages. And I thought, this is the glory of God, that he can take people from different cultures and different languages and different backgrounds, socioeconomic status, all of those things, and wipe away all of that and have one unifying culture, which is Jesus' culture, that we all share together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's beholding God's glory in the church. And the amazing thing is that the more we look at him, the more we begin to look like him. So I want to counsel patience here a little bit, because I know this might seem like, oh, great, so I do this, boom, overnight, I'm going to be a new person. This is a process of transformation. It's not necessarily fast, nor is it necessarily linear. If you look at the verse, it says we're being transformed, and it says from glory to glory. And in some translations, it says in ever-increasing glory. So we have to be patient in the process. We have to be patient in the process, but understand that God is doing a work. You know, in high school in the 80s, it's just something that jumped to my mind is when I think about beholding and the effect that it has on us as people. In the 1980s, Walter Payton played for the Chicago Bears at that time. Was probably the greatest running back of all time, in my opinion. And he was one of my heroes. And I played high school football in the 1980s, and I was a running back, just like Walter Payton. And I would watch film after film after film of him running, his highlight reels. If he was being interviewed, I wanted to watch that. I watched the way that he dressed, the way that he walked, everything. And over time, I began to walk like, run like, carry the football like. I did everything from the way that he would do his sort of an elongated stride when he would break away from tacklers, or the way that he would never run out of bounds. Instead, he would turn upfield and put his head down and run right into whoever was going to try to tackle him. As I watched him, I became more like him. And I think all of us can look around and look back in our lives and probably see experiences that we've had that are similar to that. You know, I have a tendency to mimic accents. In fact, when I meet somebody from England or Australia or wherever it happens to be, they have an interesting accent, I have to apologize to them in advance. And I tell them, I say, you know what? I want to apologize to you, because in like 10 minutes, I'm probably going to start talking like you. And it's not because I'm making fun. I just can't help myself. As we watch God, as we behold his glory, as we behold the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his word, in creation, in worship, through music, in the church, we are being transformed in ever-increasing glory into that same image. You know, when God brought your waters together to make one, he intended for you not to only abide together and lovingly behold one another, but to abide and behold him together as you're both transformed into the image of Christ. I've got a couple warnings along the river here in regard to abiding and beholding. You need to ask yourself periodically two questions. Number one, What or who am I abiding in? Am I abiding in Christ, or am I abiding in myself, in my talent, in my career, in some false sense of security that I have, in my wealth? What am I abiding in? And what am I beholding? Am I beholding the things of this world? Am I beholding the values of this world? Am I spending an inordinate amount of time beholding things that are not of God's kingdom? And it's not to beat ourselves up, but it's just to self-reflect and ask those questions. And when we get the answers, if they're not the ones we'd hoped for, it's to turn our feet, to make adjustments, to stay in the flow of the river. The second warning I want to give you guys is something that I struggled with myself. And this is the warning. Make sure that you don't confuse abiding with self-righteousness. Now, this is especially dangerous because your waters are often moving at two different spiritual speeds. Let me give you an example. When we lived in Brazil as missionaries, in my mind, we were abiding. We were walking with Jesus. We were being the open arms of Jesus to children at risk. This was exactly what the Messiah would do. And so we were abiding, and it was wonderful. Now, I am an extrovert. So I just want to be around people 24/7. That's how I get my energy. That's where I find life. That's what I want. My wife, on the other hand, I thought was exactly like me. I thought she was an extrovert. And so something happened while we were in Brazil. Because we worked with at-risk children and they found out where we lived, they would constantly show up at our house. All hours of the day, didn't matter, days of the week, ringing the bell. And because of my extroverted personality, because I was abiding with Jesus, you know, I threw the doors open. I said, hey, come on in, everybody. Let's have, you know, come sit. We're having a meal. We're just getting ready to sit down to dinner. Please sit with us, hang out with us, stay as long as you want. It didn't matter. And after a while, I started to notice that my wife, that Patricia, was starting to get upset by this. She was becoming agitated and angry and short with me and just unhappy in general. And I couldn't figure it out. And because I thought I was abiding, I began to get self-righteous in my abiding. And I thought, well, this is clearly what Jesus would want us to do. We're missionaries. I'm not even sure that you're a Christian. I started to actually question her faith. And that was completely unfair. It was completely unfair. I thought I was being righteous, but what I was being self-righteous to the point of being blinded to what was truly going on with my bride and putting her in spiritual danger. And it turns out that Patricia is an introvert, meaning that, yeah, she loves to be around people. She loves to be ministering and to be with people. But when she gets tired, she needs downtime. She needs a place to go away and just be with either by herself or just her immediate family. And she needs that built in. And I wasn't protecting that space for her, and I was putting her at risk. So don't be a fool like I was, and don't mistake self-righteousness for abiding. It takes some discernment and some self-reflection. Finally, guys, one of the best ways to protect against these dangers is to find ways to abide and behold together. Now, all of us have our own bent, our own way that we find ourselves most connected, where we feel most abiding in and beholding Christ and his glory. But we need to find some ways where we can do that together, because it really will protect us from some of these pitfalls and help us to grow into oneness even more rapidly. So here's our takeaway, or our big idea for today is this: abide, behold, and be transformed together. Abide, behold, and be transformed together. So now we're going to do some table talk. We're going to have some time for discussion. I'd like for you guys to take this time at your tables to talk about some ways that you do or could abide and behold together.